Oh God, we know that even though the earth shake and the mountains fall into the sea, you are still God. And we who belong to you are safe because of your love that we know in Jesus Christ. You are so good. And unlike us, your goodness can be counted on to never change, to never wane. It's a refuge, it's an anchor, it's a rock, it's a shelter. And for that we give you thanks. Now, Lord, speak to us in your own voice through your holy word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in John's Gospel at the end of chapter 2 today, where we'll deal with the most beloved passage in the history of the church. The Gospel of John is unique. Anyone who is familiar with the New Testament and reads the Gospels knows that there's a similarity to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called the Synoptic Gospels. They're which means kind of seen from a similar kind of perspective. But the Gospel of John is different. It is a very theological book, even as it tells the story of Jesus. And the burning question in the Gospel of John is the question about Jesus' identity. That's the burning question. And it is a question that is approved by the author of John. The question, who is Jesus? Who is this man? And throughout the book, that is the question. The way by which the people, the various characters who appear in the book, seek to answer that question is mainly in this way. Where did Jesus come from? Where did he come from? Periodically, when Jesus does miraculous signs, there are those who believe in him, believe in his name, as we'll see in this passage. Another question, though, that Jesus puts on the table that they don't. He approves of the question, where did I come from? If you know where I came from, you will know who I am. And if you understand the implications of the miracles I do, the signs I do, you will know who I am. But he puts another question on the table that would also lead to the answer to the question, who is he? And that is, where is he going? Where did he come from? What can he do? And where is he going? And so in the midst of this book that addresses this question, we read this in John's Gospel, chapter 2. Now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Jesus, as we've said before, when the Son of God was sent by the Father to this earth, he didn't just go to the cross. Now, at the center of our faith and our hope and of our gratitude to our Lord is that he died on the cross in our place for our sins. He did what we couldn't do for ourselves, but had to be done for us if we're to have any hope in this world, if our sins are to be forgiven, if we're to be adopted into the family of God, if we're to be heirs of eternal life, if our lives in this world are to have any meaning, then our sins have got to be forgiven. The slate has to be wiped clean. We must have a basis for belonging to the only true and living God whose claim is upon our whole lives in this world. We must have a basis that is not dependent on what we bring to the table. It must depend upon his mercy and grace. And yet, even though that's so, Jesus didn't come and go straight to the cross. The effectiveness of the cross and the meaning of the cross, what did it depend on? How do we know he couldn't be the Savior we need and the Savior he is by just going straight to the cross? Just come out of heaven and go straight to the cross. How do we know that wouldn't have been adequate? Because that's not what he did. He did it differently. He came to this earth in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He was born, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of Mary. He grew up. He was a boy. I love that because people ask me, I feel like we can speculate about the next world because if it's not right, we won't be upset. But in the next world, I want to be a boy. I want to be a little boy. I have so glamorized my boyhood that that's what I want to be. Jesus was a boy. He grew up. He became a worker, a tecton, a carpenter. He was a builder. And he was a builder at a time when there were great building projects in Galilee, where Nazareth is, where he grew up. Jesus had all of this to do in order that we might understand the cross. And at some point, we're told, when it was time, Jesus inaugurated his ministry by being baptized and then by going to Nazareth, where he was rejected, his hometown, a prophet. Is not without honor except in his hometown among his own people. He went there, he picked up the Bible at the time when a guest would be invited to do so, and he read a passage that prophesied the coming of the Messiah, and then he said, "This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing this day." And he shut the Bible and sat down. A very dramatic opening of his ministry. Then he spent much time teaching and healing. And several times there were those who tried to arrest him and kill him. But he took action to protect himself because it wasn't his time. It wasn't time for him to lay his life down. But at some point he said, "I've set my face to Jerusalem." Jerusalem's very important. And we remember that Jesus' family was a church-going family. Now, there's no church at that time, but there's the temple. There are the synagogues. Jesus, who was the Son of God, we have people, "Well, I can't be part of the church because there's hypocrites there and somebody said something mean to me there and they hired this guy named Mark Divine." And there's all these good reasons. But Jesus, who never sinned, he was always at the synagogue, the Bible tells us. He was always at the temple. When we look around at each other and we really get to know each other, I mean, we do learn that we're awful. Familiarity breeds contempt didn't become an aphorism for nothing. There's truth in it. Absence makes the heart grow fonder. When I knew you were talking about me behind my back and you were going to vote on me, I drove faster towards Hoover so that just some vague awareness of him. Well, he didn't do everything wrong. Jesus was always at God's house. So where is he? He's in Jerusalem. He's at the Passover. Jesus knows that when he lays his life down on the cross, he'll be fulfilling what the Passover foretold. It won't be just any lamb. It won't just be any spotless goat or dove. It'll be the spotless Lamb of God's blood that is shed, the last sacrifice that has to happen. Not only can we not sacrifice our lives for our sins, it wouldn't do any good. We ought not try. We ought not to imagine. We ought not imagine that our works or our great faith can make us right with God. The only thing that can make us right with God is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that has happened. And so there he is at the Passover, knowing he is the great Passover lamb to be slain. It hasn't happened yet. On Holy Week, he will conduct the first Lord's Supper at the Passover Supper. And those around, they don't understand what's going on, and that's the way God planned it. One of the great themes in all the Gospels, including the Gospel of John, is this. The ignorance of the people Jesus is saving about what's going on and how he's saving them. The scriptures are not about Jesus and these followers who really get it. And they're really a team. And they really pull together. It's not like that at all. It's just the opposite. It's their misunderstanding, their ignorance, their transgressions, eventually their betrayal of Jesus. And that is such, it's not just comfort, it's a consolation to us. His saving work is not dependent on what we bring to the table. What we need is far more than a teacher. We need a teacher. But what we need first and foremost is a Savior. A Savior is one who reaches down and picks up those who can't help the Savior save them. They're not the Savior. They're the object of the saving work. And pick them up and save them. And they awaken to the realization, I've been saved. I've been rescued. And I'm safe. And we see that here, that they don't know what's going on. The theologians don't know what's going on. He's in Jerusalem at the feast, and many believed in his name. How are we saved? We're saved by the saving work of Jesus Christ, and then we access it and enjoy it and get the benefit of it by believing in his name. We've just sung it today, belief in his name. And it says, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But you would think after it says that, and so Jesus rejoiced and Jesus commended them and he congratulated them and he threw a party because that's why he came. He came to do these signs and to teach so that people who need him to be their Savior, who are sinners lost without him, would believe in his name. I tell you who the Bible is strange to, weird, strange, disturbing, people that read it. If you read the Bible, it's very disturbing. Have you read the story of Abraham and Isaac? It's horrible. Abraham is promised that he'll have a son by Sarah. And it keeps on not happening, and she becomes an old woman. The other day, my wife and I were looking at each other. I said, what happened? I turned my head for 5 minutes, or was it 50 years or 62 years, and I've become an old man. And she said, and I've become an old woman. I guess we'll just order some pizza and keep on. So that's what we did. Sarah's an old woman. So then Sarah gives birth miraculously to Isaac. Isaac grows up. He's about 12 years old. And then God says, sacrifice him to me. Who is disturbed by the actions and words of God? The people who really believe in him. The people who are maddest at God in the Bible are the people who believe in him. It's the prophets who ball their fists up and say, no, this is not right. What you're doing. It's the psalmist who writes over and over, Lord, you've forgotten your promises to us. You've forgotten your covenant. Do we want to know the true and living God? Do we? That's a different question than do we want to be helped? Here's what I know. I want to be helped. I want to be helped with everything that I don't like. And there's a whole bunch of stuff I don't like. It's an incredibly long list. It starts with puffy Cheetos, because that's for girls. Crunchy Cheetos are what men eat. And it goes all the way up to all the horrible stuff. My back. It hurts. My knee hurts. My personality, where I can charm people for a little while, but then they get to know me. Oh, no. I didn't mean to let them see that. I knew I should have left 5 minutes earlier before I said that. And all the way up to the loss of loved ones. I keep bringing up the loss of my mother when she was 36. I'm not over it. My son is in the hospital, a mental hospital right now. There'll be a hearing this Tuesday. I hope you'll pray. Because what the doctor wants to happen and what we want to happen, it's not going to happen, I'm told, because we live in Shelby County. That's the way the laws work. What everybody's going to agree is the right thing, it can't happen. Now, if I go out my front door and get a rock and throw it across the street, it lands in Jefferson County. Yesterday, I thought Jackie and I would go out there and start trying to move the house over there, but we really gave up pretty quick. Couldn't do it. Our God saves us because of what He knows. And He does it without our help. Our job is to recognize it and embrace it and enjoy it. But how does that happen? Well, this passage speaks to that. They believed in His name, but Jesus, on His part, did not entrust Himself to them. The next thing that said after this wonderful things that said is negative. And Jesus does this a lot. Jesus is so often a party pooper. Over and over again. There'll be another time when people are coming after Him, He'll just turn to them and say, "You just came because you saw the food and you want more healings and more food." Is that any way to act? We're saying nice things about what you did. Jesus is like that. He thinks He's God. And He acts like He's God. And He was prickly. But He did not entrust Himself to them. Now, what does this mean, to entrust Himself to them? This is a couple of things. One is, it is pointing towards a time that is coming very soon in His life when He will entrust Himself to the people. It's not time yet, right? There's two words in the New Testament for time. Chronos, chronology, tick-tock time. It's on the clock, it's on the watch, it's on the cell phone. And then there's kairos time. That means the opportune time, the right time, the special time. That's the word that Jesus uses to talk about why He's doing this and not that, why He's saying this and not that. And right now, it's not time for Him to entrust Himself to the people. He's going to. And when He does, they're not going to believe in His name. They're going to kill Him. And it will be displayed what happens to the spotless Lamb of God when He entrusts Himself to those He came to save. And He hasn't helped them. He hasn't done what's necessary in them so that they really see who He is. Because if they really saw who he is, they would never reject Him. If you had stopped me when I was taking drugs between 1973 and 1977 and said, "Do you believe in Jesus?" I would have said yes. "Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God?" I would have said yes. But you know what showed that I didn't really know who He was? The way I was living. I wasn't just sinning. I really enjoyed sinning. I mean, sinning is popular for a reason. There is a payback. Cocaine is great until it's not. And you're dead. And you don't have any relationships. Or same with meth. I was blind. He doesn't entrust Himself to them because He knew all people. Well, I've mentioned this before, but my wife, after she dated George Clooney, she dated this other guy named Steve Pollard, and when she broke up with him to date me, he said, "How can you know that I'm not the one when you only know 2% of me?" And my thought was, well, sometimes Stevie, 2%'s enough. That's all she needs to know. But this issue of knowing someone, do I even know who I am? You'll say something that's bad or wrong or do something or neglect something, and if you're a Christian, and I am, I scanned myself this morning, I got this scanner, the needle just, it would be nice to have one, wouldn't it? I'll do something or say something that's not becoming of a Christian, and then God will bring that up to me because I belong to Him, and He'll spank me because I'm a Christian. I'm His. And I'll think, well, is that who I am? The person that wasn't kind, that wasn't generous, that was neglectful, who am I? Or I might do something that is kind, that is helpful, that's courageous, that's honorable. Is that really who I am? Who am I? In Colossians chapter 3, we're told, look not to the things on earth, but look up, look to heaven where Christ is seated at the right hand of God and where your life is hidden with Christ in God. Who am I? Who are you? We're who God in Jesus Christ knows us to be. Thank God. Thank God. And so we are encouraged to know that when we disobey Him and we move away from Him, that is not who we are in Jesus Christ. It's a pathetic attempt to spit in the face of what God's already done. He's made us ours. And our sin is not going to win. It's who we are in Christ that's going to win. He knew all people. Who are you? Who am I? We're who He knows us to be. What He knows us to be. And needed no one to bear witness about man. That's interesting, see? I've been this person. I hope I'm still, I probably still am, but have you ever met people? Well, I know you have. I'm certain many of us are those people. The subject they can't get away from when their mouth is going is themselves. Know anybody you get on the phone with? I have somebody very close to my family, and I get on the phone with this person because they need me in their lives. They don't have anybody else who's going to do this, mainly stay in their lives no matter what and listen to whatever they say because I know they don't have anybody else that will do that. And the whole time I'm doing that, I could be doing something else that I enjoy more. But I've learned after years that I won't have to work at the conversation because I've learned this person does not want to hear anything I say. And all I have to do, I can walk away and mow the lawn. As long as I had a little recording that could every now and then say, huh, really? Oh, huh. And then if 10 years ago when I would try to say a whole sentence, you get cut off. Like you say a phrase, yeah, me, I, one time, I. Telling you who they are. You ever met somebody they like to start sentences? Well, I'm a person who. I'm not saying that's always wrong, but Jesus doesn't need us to tell Him who we are. They believed in His name. Jesus doesn't need any information from us to know who we are. Listen, is it clear to us that however badly we might think of ourselves, we're actually worse? And Jesus knows all of that. I'm worse than I know myself to be. And He knows it, and He still keeps me. That's what we need, and that's what we have. He doesn't need anybody to bear witness because He Himself knew what was in man. He knows. He knows what is in man. And then chapter 3 begins this way. Now there was a man. So we're going to get an example, you see. Jesus doesn't need anybody to tell Him anything. He doesn't need Nicodemus to tell Him anything. There was a man. We're going to get an example of Jesus knowing what's in this particular man. And He, as a man of the Pharisees, He was also a part of the Sanhedrin. He's not just a regular old Pharisee. Pharisee's already high. He was in the Sanhedrin, the court, the judges of the laws of God in the Old Testament. Named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night. He did not want to be seen. He didn't want to be seen. He couldn't stop himself from going to see Jesus. This Jesus is something special. He's sure of it. He's sure Jesus is something special, and he wants to know more. He wants to have a conversation with this man. The signs he's been doing, the wonders he's been doing, the way he teaches. He's drawn to him. He can't keep himself away. But he doesn't want anybody to see him doing it because Jesus is controversial. It might cost him. And so he goes by night. And the first thing out of his mouth is not a confession. I don't really know who you are. Please tell me. If Nicodemus's insight was greater, it's not like he has no insight. He wants to see Jesus. This is not usual. But if he had even more insight, he wouldn't say what he said. He would say, I don't know who you are. Who are you? Please tell me. But he doesn't. See, this is a man who's used to doing what I do. He's used to telling other people. He's used to standing in front of people. I'm the teacher. I'm the doctor. I'm the divine one. He's used to that. And so what does he do? Even though he wants to know who Jesus is, when he addresses Jesus, he addresses Jesus as if he does know who Jesus is. And he identifies him. So there's not modesty here. There's fear. He's sneaking over there at night. And there's pride. I know who you are, Rabbi, which was a great, great compliment. Someone from the Sanhedrin. They are the judges of the teachers, the rabbis. They're the judges. It's like he went up to Jesus, who's had no schooling. This is a blue-collar guy. This is my dad, who worked for the railroad. And he goes to this Jesus, and he immediately exalts him. He promotes him. He goes to Jesus, who's had no training in the law. This is a guy who meets and talks about people behind their backs, like you did me last week, and decides who gets to be a doctor. And he goes to Jesus, and I'm going to flatter him right off. I'm going to tell him what I think. I'm the judge of rabbis. I decide who's a rabbi. You're a rabbi. It was an incredible compliment. Rabbi, this is the editorial we know what you're about. Us authorities on these things, we know. You know, Jesus must have just been like a cocker spaniel getting his belly scratched. That Nicodemus and his pals have noticed him and have come to pat him on the head and give him the thumbs up. That's the way Nicodemus is feeling here. Yet, of course, he's not totally feeling like that, or he wouldn't have snuck over there at night. But he did. We know. There's several messages in this passage. One of the big messages is, you don't know. Nicodemus, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. We know how to test these things. And we've run our test on you. And we know you're a rabbi and you're a teacher come from God. And Jesus answered him, thank you so much. That is so welcome. So many people don't understand what a good teacher I am and that God sent me. You do recognize it. Thank you, Nicodemus. No, he doesn't say that at all. He does what he often does. Seems to just change the subject. It's almost like you didn't say anything to him. Like he thinks he's God. He says, truly, truly, I say unto you. We know, I say unto you, unless one is born again, it's already crazy. It's already wild. When Jimmy Carter said he was a born-again Christian in 1976, about two-thirds of the nation convulsed over it. They'd never heard it. You say, well, so much of the world is Christian. Yeah, but nobody reads the Bible. So if you don't read the Bible, what does that mean, born-again Christian? He said, well, I'm a Baptist. I'm an evangelical. Thank you, God. I was born into a family where they shoved the Bible down my throat whether I wanted it or not. Nobody cared how much I thought about it, whether it built up my self-esteem. They loved me too much to consult me about what I needed. They just shoved it in there like a big old conversion bomb that God could detonate anytime. You must be born again. Unless anybody, you Nicodemus, anybody, unless you're born again, that person can't see the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God is a big thing. Why is Jesus coming? He's a king. And God saw to it that they treated him like a king when he was in that trough to feed the animals. And he brought them from all across the world to bow down to him and call him a king. And Herod was afraid he was a king and killed a bunch of innocent infants to try to get him killed in case he was a king. Why did he come? You say, but to save us? Absolutely, he came to save us. Who is the one who saves us? Well, he's a king. It's a king who saves us, one who reigns, one who has power. He doesn't just wish us well. He doesn't just hug us when we need it. He's able to raise us from the dead. Now, that's help. He's a king. So he talks about this kingdom of God. It's not just about knowing the greatest therapist ever, where everything out of their mouths makes us feel better, which I'm for, by the way. I am married to a therapist. But I have to tell you, not everything that comes out of her mouth makes me feel better. So far, that's not what Jesus is. If we know a Jesus who's mainly that, it ain't this one. He's a king. He means to reign. And we can't even see it if we're not born again. Born again. That makes it hard. That makes it hard. What role, what contribution, what help did you give to your own birthing, the first one? Being Mark divine, being divine in all of my thoughts, here's what I've divined. Everybody in this room has been born one time at least. What do you help? How'd you help? Did you say, no, twist me the other way? You know, when I was given to my dad, he said, that's not my child. Why? Well, because mine take all night. And I was there when he got there from the railroad in Alabama from his job. They handed me right to him. Mine take all night because my brother had taken all night. And he said, mine are beautiful. This can't be mine because they'd use forceps to get me out. So I had a pointed head, didn't have enough hair. I spent my whole life listening to how beautiful my brother was when he was born. It was hard. You've all been born. What did you provide? What help? What assistance? None, except that you were there. It took other people to keep you alive, to save you, to do it all. And we don't even remember it. It's arguably one of the most, maybe the most important days of our life. The first day was a day when our lives were totally at risk and the life of our mother. Yet we survived. Here we are. And yet we can't remember it. If we want to learn things about it, we have to talk to people who were there. And usually not many were there. And now we're told, you can't. Rabbi, we know. And Jesus says, if you're not born again, you can't even see the things you're talking about. You can't see them. You're blind. He came in to do some teaching. And Jesus just reverses it. I can't learn from you. I'd have to lie. I can't learn from you, Nicodemus. You need to take the posture that accords with the reality before us. You're the learner. Unless you're born again. Can't see it. Nicodemus said to him, now he's in the right position, asking questions. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, that's the first birth, when you break the water. Her water breaks and the Spirit. How do you be born of the Spirit? Well, the Spirit births us. We don't do it ourselves. And nobody can take the Holy Spirit out like a holster and shoot us with it. It's something the Spirit does. We worship a triune God. One God in three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And they all do things. And here's what the Spirit does, among other things. He births people a second time. It's either happened to us or it hasn't. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. You can't see it if you're not born again. And you can't enter it if you're not born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Well, it's hard not to. But then he says this strange statement. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Do you hear that? Do you understand that? We're not in control of what the Spirit does. Any more than anybody was in control of Hurricane Hugo that came into my house in 1989 and ruined a bunch of my belongings that were precious to me. The Spirit does what the Spirit wants when it wants. Don't marvel at this. This is something the Spirit does. You're not expected to understand it. This is something that occurs that we can't make sense of. We can say it happened, but we'll never exhaust its meaning. We'll never understand it completely. It's a mystery in that sense. Not in the sense of a mystery we know nothing about. When we're born again, we know we have been born again. But that's different from being able to explain it all. It's like the child put into the room with 100 women who look most like his mother, and then they put his mother in there, and the little child can always pick out their mother. But if you ask the child how, explain, they can't explain it. But they can get the mother right every time. That's my mom. That's not my mom. That's my mom. How did you do it? Well, because that's my mom. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered, are you a teacher of Israel? And yet you do not understand these things. Get down off your high horse, doctor, and learn from the one who does know. He's fitting Nicodemus to learn. We learn when we know that we don't know, but we want to know. And we seek out the one who does know. We ask him, and he will tell us. Truly, truly, I say to you, he's getting back in his face now, see. Nicodemus came in, we know, we know, we know. Now Jesus said, well, we know. The Father, Son, and the Spirit. We speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, and you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you of earthly things, being born, the kingdom of God, and you don't believe. How can you believe when I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven. Who is he? Who is he? Where did he come from? He descended from heaven. And he's going to go back, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, this is the cross. This is the cross with Jesus nailed to it. Jesus knows no one understands it, but he knows this is going to be in the Bible and this is going to be remembered, and they're going to look back and say, he said all of this before it occurred. As Moses lifted up the serpent, it's the cross, him nailed to it, being lifted up from the earth, nailed to the cross. As Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That's the only way. The only way. It's the devil that encourages us to try to compare ourselves to people who are worse than us and think that that has any bearing on whether we're a child of God or are heirs of heaven. That's the devil. It's only whether we've been born again. And the first and crucial evidence of that is that we believe in Jesus Christ. We don't understand it all. We're only beginning to understand it all. We'll never exhaust who he is, but only when we've been born again and we have new eyes can we do what John the Baptist did and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God." How do you know? Because he's the Lamb of God. We might say something like, "Once I was blind, now I see." He's the Son of God. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Why not? People read this wrong. Why didn't he send the Son into the world to condemn the world? Does that mean the world is not condemned? No, the world is condemned. He didn't need to come to condemn the world. We're already condemned. That's been done. He came to save. That's what needs doing. But in order that the world might be saved through him, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Romans, there's now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. Doesn't need to condemn them. Every day we don't believe in his name, we're condemned. As soon as we believe in his name, there's no condemnation. And Jesus said, "I'll never lose one of those my Father gives me. No one can snatch him out of my hand. Nothing in this world can separate us from his love," the Bible says. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people love darkness rather than light. I so enjoyed not being a Christian. I felt sorry for people who didn't live the way I did. I was sure that if Nixon and Brezhnev got a hold of some good weed, peace would break out. I was blind. I loved darkness rather than light. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true, those who've been born again, those who belong to Jesus Christ, they're free to have their wickedness exposed, because it poses no threat to them now. They're on God's side. We're on God's side against our wickedness now. We're invited and encouraged to come, as David did, to stretch ourselves out. He stretched himself out for us and said, "Do with me whatever you can." And we did. We nailed him to a cross. Our sins nailed him to a cross. We facilitated our own salvation by sinning as badly as we could. He stretched himself out. David stretches himself out and says, "Search me, O God, and see if there's any wayward way in me." We can do that now because our sins can't keep us from him anymore. We're on his side against our sins now. We don't love the darkness now. If we're tempted by it, that's a leftover from the us that was crucified with Christ, the Bible says. We want the true light now. And it says this in the Bible. This is not something I cooked up on the way from Hoover. It says right here, whoever does what is true, they come to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Now, this is all good news. And it's good news about us when we neglect it, when we forget it, when we let other fake news compete with it. This is who we are if we know Jesus Christ. But if you don't know him, there's only one way. You must be born again. We repent of our sins. We turn to him as Savior. and according to the Spirit of God. We believe in Him. We believe in His name. And we're made His forever. We're heirs of eternal life. It doesn't make this life mean nothing. It makes this life mean what it is. It's a short span in which we're called to be His witnesses, obey His word, so that God can use us to win other people to salvation in His name. And when God uses us to do that, well, there's nothing else like it. It's like Christian cocaine. And we want to see it happen more and more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks that You so love the world that You gave Your only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him will not perish but have eternal life. You are so good. Our God is so good. Father, let our lives shine with the glory of that good news. And let us express it, in, first of all, in the house of God as we love each other, so that the world looks at us and says, oh, how they love each other. And then, Lord, let us serve others and point people to Jesus wherever we go.